And we are glad that you're in our midst. Always welcome to come and be back with us here in Gainesville. When Nancy and I lived in London, England, we would often pass a church building of the Church of England. And on the sign outside, just after Christmas, they would say Happy Easter. And at Easter, they would indicate that they hope would have a Merry Christmas. Because that's the only two times that they would see a lot of the people who worship there. And I've thought about that a lot. And I've realized how important those two particular days are to people in the religious world. And today is one of those days. Bible in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 in the Old King James Version is the only place that the word Easter is mentioned. You won't find it in the newer translations because it's not in there, indicating a little bit of the bias of the translators of the King James. We have to be careful to inspect that. And what we want to do is just do those things that are pleasing to God and celebrate the things that he's indicated. And that's one thing that our brother George mentioned a few minutes ago about the Lord's Supper. We're here to remember his death, and we do that every first day of the week. And it's altogether possible that we could miss something, and something pass us by that we need to either be doing or that we shouldn't be doing. And we would want you, if you're in the audience this morning, to help us to point that out so that we can do things in accordance with God's will. I think that it is altogether right that we discuss the great themes of the Bible from time to time. Themes such as the deity of Jesus or the personification of the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. The great theme of mercy or the love of God, or other exalted themes of God and his goodness. Just look around and we could talk about any and all of these for sure. But I'll tell you what people are looking for, I believe. I believe they're looking for the book of James. And I'd like for you to turn there this morning with me to the first chapter of the book of James. What people are looking for, I believe, is something that will help them today to live the life that God has called them to live. They're looking for some way to express themselves to their neighbors about their love for Christ and their love for the gospel of Christ. They're looking for ways to prevent themselves from partaking of the ugliness and the ungodliness and the impiety that so blatantly characterizes this present world, so that they can keep themselves unspotted from the world. They're looking for exalted ways to bring honor to God in their daily lives. And so I aver this morning that what we need in our daily lives is the wisdom of the book of James. The New Testament book of James is the Proverbs and Amos of the Old Testament. And when you read this book, if you're like me, you have the uneasy feeling that James has been reading my mail in many things. What I would like to do this morning is just move through the first chapter with some topical reference and find out about God's great wisdom in this book. James begins his talk about wisdom in the second and third and fourth verse and fifth. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. James begins by talking about wisdom. God's wisdom is a marvelous thing. And Solomon wrote the Proverbs to help us, certainly, to be wise. Not in our own eyes, but in view of God's ways. And that's what we're interested in. It's what has God told us to do in order to please Him. What this involves is instruction and discipline. It involves bringing ourselves under the control of something. It is gaining information in view of making that work in our lives. That's wise, folks. That's God's way of helping us to be wise. And what it contains is understanding and insight and discernment and just good common sense is what understanding is all about. To receive instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, and to give subtly to the young. Subtle is shrewdness. The Hebrew word is a term that's used in the nautical world, and it applies to sailing. Brother Duane could help us to understand that a little bit more. And what it says is, he knows the ropes. He has the ability to pull the right rope to get the best result. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to a given set of circumstances to effect the best end for all concerned. But it's all with one purpose. It's all to the glory of God. That's why we're seeking for this wisdom. If wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge in these circumstances, please tell me how we can apply this knowledge if we've never gained it in the first place. You can't apply what you don't have. And that's the reason when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wrote this, and I want you to notice the superlatives, please. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But Paul, what is the purpose of all of this? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1 verses 9 and 10. Brethren, find out all you can. Gather as many principles and precepts as you can and apply those to the situation in your life that will affect the best end and the best outcome. Wisdom, knowledge, treasure. Where is it found? I'll tell you where many think it's found. Out west. Forrest Fenn may not be a name that's familiar to you. Forrest Fenn is a millionaire art dealer. He has hidden $2 million worth of treasures, gold, coins, diamonds, rubies, emeralds, sapphires, somewhere in the mountains out west. And he's written a poem with 9 clues in it, so to help you find that treasure. Any of you gone looking yet? Well, 4 people have lost their lives looking for that treasure. People from all over the world have taken up that challenge. And if they find it, what do they have? Well, perhaps they're a little better financially. Perhaps they're better off in that sense, but no closer to God. Nor are they closer to wisdom and understanding and true treasure. Paul writes that it is his hope that people would attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You may have heard the song, "I've been looking for love in all the wrong places." Well, I'll tell you, folks, people have been looking for treasure in all the wrong places. And if I inherited all the gold in Fort Knox and lost my soul, what profit is it in that? You cannot answer that. because there is no answer. Solomon said, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." We don't seem to get that as people. In verse number 12 of chapter 1, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You know, that's what is said in the first part. We need wisdom. We need wisdom to endure temptations. I don't know about you, but I need every faculty that I have in conjunction with the Word of God to endure the trials and the temptations of life. David said, "I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." But folks, you know as well as I do that they come in all forms. All temptation comes through three avenues. Number one, lust of the flesh. Number two, lust of the eye. Number three, the pride of life. Can you think of any sin that has come into your life that you have yielded to the temptation of that does not come through one of those avenues? And the basis, the source of all that is absolute selfishness. That's where it comes from. And when John says in 1 John 2:15, that's all that's in the world, he's not talking about this mundane sphere. He's not talking about the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the streams. We know that because in the very last passage in the book of Genesis, God said when he created all of this, he says it's all not just good, it's all very good. And so John is not talking about that. It's all of the things rather that are agreeable to carnally minded people. And later in James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, "Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." An enemy of God. It's interesting to me how temptation works. It always takes the same route. It always takes the same course. And we all know what that is. I don't know a better example in the Bible than that of Achan. Achan was a man that lived that we find in Joshua chapter 6. It's a story of the children of Israel. They had taken Jericho, not with guns, not with spears, not with catapults, but with shouting and trumpets. And I'll tell you, folks, that is not typically a military tactic or strategy to overtake a walled city. But we know how that was done. They didn't need anything else if they had God on their side. They just needed to obey him, and they did, and the walls fell down. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, after God had warned them not to take anything which had been consecrated to the Lord out of the city of Jericho, Achan took some of the accursed things, the Bible says. When he was confronted, he basically said, "Mea culpa, I am guilty." Now notice the progression. I saw. He gazed, he contemplated. I coveted. He desired and he lusted after what he had was to steal. And he said, "I took." He acted upon the desire that he had. And if that sounds a little bit familiar, you will find that very passage in chapter 1 and verse 14 where James says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." How can we be deceived in that? Well, we can start thinking, if we take a hold of this and grab onto it and take it, it's going to benefit us in some way. It's all because it's driven by selfishness that this lust is acted upon and sin is committed, and that's the very thing that separates us. King David went through the same mental process when he saw Bathsheba. He saw her, he desired her, and he took her for himself. Folks, it happens that way every single time. There's no exception to that, whether it's then or whether it's now. Those of you who fish know exactly what I'm talking about. The school of fish begins studying the fisherman. That's a pun. All you have to do is put the hook on the end of the fishing line, stick it in the water, and the fish come along and say, "Hey, Brownie's fishing. I'm going to jump on that hook." Not nearly the way it works. You know that. You spend hundreds of dollars for equipment, buy the prettiest colorful lure you can find that has feathers on it, something squiggly, and two or three hooks and some spinners, and the fish looks at that and he goes for it because you've dressed it up, it's appealing to him, and it's tempting. You and I know that the world has its inducements and its enticements and bling that presents itself in exactly the same way. And what happens is, if past generations have yielded to that, we do the very same thing and suffer the very same consequences. We make the same mistakes they did. Young people, I've said this before, there is an excellent sermon being preached out there every day by your peers. Those who have taken this bait and have yielded to it, and you know where it's gotten them. They suffer. They succumb to the nonsense. And they're in trouble. Please heed the message and keep yourself from the things that have caused them so much heartache and so much trouble. John says, keep yourselves pure. That's wisdom. That's God's wisdom. And God knows what's best for us. He created us. One day in Michigan, back in the first of the 20th century, there was a man who had bought a T-model Ford. He was going down the dirt road, and something happened to it, and he pulled over to the side of the road. He was there for a few minutes trying to figure out what was going on. And here comes another vehicle, drives up, pulls in front of him, and the man gets out and he comes back and he says, "What's the problem?" The man says, "I don't know." And the guy that pulled up said, "May I look at it?" He says, "Well, what in the world do you know about this?" He said, "I'm Henry Ford. I made this vehicle. God created us. He made us. He knows us. He knows what's best for us. And we need to heed the things that he's instructed us to do." In verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." God was and is and always will be without variation, regardless of how he's measured over the course of time. In short, God is level, however you define it. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Hebrew writer tells us. It is entirely possible that James is suggesting that whereas shadows are altered by the turning of the earth upon its axis, thus changing the relationship by the sun, by way of contrast, God does not so change. He is the same. He is immutable. He is unchanging over time and unable to be changed. And that's comforting to me. And perhaps it is to you to know that there is a God who doesn't change, isn't bothered by the whims of societies and things that man do to make changes in their life. He always acts according to his nature, and his nature is that he is righteous. God doesn't take vengeance. He acts according to judicial wrath. because those that sin have to be punished. But we have the privilege living in our day to know that there was someone that took the brunt for the punishment of sin, and that was Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was buried, and the third day He was raised to ascend to heaven, to sit at the right hand of God, ever living, the Hebrew writer says, to make intercession for us. What more could we ask for from God? He is righteous. He acts according to His unchangeableness. When He makes a promise, those promises are going to be fulfilled. And we have a host of them that we're blessed with. So then, in verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to the wrath. I don't know about you, but the most trouble I've ever gotten in has been this thing right here. It's a small member. Solomon said, do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Boy, that advice is golden, but it sure stings. It sure stings to those of us who talk a lot. Let your words be few. Something rash is displaying or proceeding from a lack of careful consideration or the possible consequences of an action. It's interesting that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, and He gave us a cage to keep it in. But we don't always keep it there, do we? Have you ever known anyone who was ready to respond to your discussion before you ever finished what you were saying? I know folks like that, and unfortunately, I'm one of them. Sometimes when my wife doesn't finish a sentence, I will interrupt her. Confession time. Or someone who answers before they fully listen to the person. That's frustrating. But there's a passage that relates to that. Proverb writer says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. That stings too, Proverbs 18 and verse 13. People will appreciate you listening to them fully to what they're saying before you respond. And I need to be better at this. Verses 22 and 23, James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Heard a story of a man who was teaching principles of a Bible study. And he showed how to pick out the promises and the commands in Scripture and what to do with them. Finally, he reviewed and he asked, now, what do you do with these commands? A little old lady raised her hand and said, I underlined them in blue. No, you obey those commands. That's what you do. Obedience, folks, should always be the bottom line of Bible study or biblical preaching. Correct interpretation must always be built, correct application must always be built on correct interpretation. But to study the Word just to fill your head with knowledge without applying the Word short circuits God's purpose for giving it. We must apply what we learn. James uses the illustration of a man who looks in the mirror. In those days, there were no silver-backed mirrors like we have today. They were shiny metal. But they could see their reflection. He looks at his face in the mirror. He rushes out the door and forgets what he saw in that reflection. Maybe he had a couple of days of stubble on his face, or maybe he slept wrong on his hair and it stuck up in an unruly matter. But he's late for work and he's not really concerned about his appearance, so he tries to smooth it out and rushes out the door even though he looks like he just got out of bed. The mirror showed him the problems, but he didn't really do a whole lot to try to fix the problem. The Word of God is a mirror, and it reveals to us the very thoughts and intentions of our heart, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It shows us our ugly, self-centered attitudes. It exposes our pride. It confronts our contempt for others and our lack of compassion. It hits our sinful anger and our rotten speech. It uncovers our deception and our greed and our lust. But if we just take a quick glance at the Word once in a rare while and rush out the door without doing anything to address the problem that it reveals, it won't do us a bit of good. Nancy makes a wonderful spaghetti, and I love her spaghetti. And usually after eating, if my napkin wasn't used, I go to the mirror and find sauce on my face. Oh, there's meat sauce on my face. And I turn and walk away and do nothing about it. Well, you know, there's people who meet in a building and they worship and they listen to the message and they go their way and it has no effect, absolutely none, on their conduct. Someone said, and I think this is correct, the message of the gospel should always storm the will no matter who preaches the truth. It's passages like this that compel Mark Twain to say, it's not the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me, it's the part I do understand. And maybe that's true with you and me. Verse 27 of James chapter 1. It seems to me pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, human nature desires the big, the grandiose things that get us pumped up. We're part of that wonderful, great excitement. But what about the small things? A cup of cold water in His name. Talking to two obscure men that Jesus did after His resurrection on the road to Emmaus, one of whom we know His name, the other one we have no clue what His name was. But Jesus filled their hearts with the Scriptures. Visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Taking food to people shut in like many of you have done. You know the thing, when you think about that, there's no payback for those kinds of things. There's no payback for a lot of these things. There's no recognition for doing things that no one or maybe even very few people know about. They are behind the scenes. No one knows about them. The left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. But God does. God does. Therefore, Paul says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Is that your target? Is that your aim? To be well-pleasing to God in all that you do? If it is, then that's wise. That's what wisdom is all about. And the book of James is a masterpiece of practicality. It tells us and it gets us down to where the rubber meets the road, and it shows us a better way. It shows us the way of wisdom. If we would just take these principles and these precepts and apply them in our lives. Wisdom is what we read to see around the corners of life. Wisdom is what we need in those circumstances. And it's important because it harmonizes your life and establishes our priority. Solomon said, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Proverbs 4 and verse 7. If you've read the Bible, you've seen that there's a person who came and lived among men for 33 years. His name was Jesus. You can find evidence all over the place in this word. In fact, there are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament about this one person that came on the scene and dwelt to help us to see God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when we look at Jesus, we see the epitome of wisdom. He did no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. When He asked the disciples, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Not a single person responded. Wouldn't take long if I had 12 men around me to know that I make mistakes, but not Him. He was pure. He was holy. He was the only one who lived perfectly and could qualify as a sacrifice for your life and mine. Because, folks, we were dead in sin and trespasses. But we have, if we're Christians, if we've obeyed the gospel, have been made alive by the blood of Jesus Christ, by this process of the new birth, by believing and repenting and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and being baptized in water for the remission of our sins, to rise, the Bible says, and walk in newness of life. It's a picture that I don't understand. I don't understand the relationship between water and having our sins forgiven, but I don't need to understand that. It's simply what the Bible teaches. And then I begin to walk in wisdom if I apply the things that we've learned specifically today from the book of James, and there's just so much more in there. But it's an abundant life here, and the beautiful thing is we have life eternal. That you may know, John says, that you have eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Do you want to obey the gospel this morning, become a Christian, live as a child of God, would live in the wisdom of God that He's provided in His Word? If you do, we're ready to help you in any way. Or if you're a Christian and maybe you've not lived in the wisdom of God and you need to make that correction, let us help you with that if we can. Or maybe you just need, because the things that you've done are private, go to your closet and ask God to forgive you if you're a Christian and begin walking that new life again. If we can help you in any way, we hope that you will come this morning and let us pray for you or help you to obey the truth as we stand and sing the invitation song. Jake, would you lead us in that, please?
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay, only and maker.